The title of our sermon, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 22, is Communion with the King. Our service today brings us to a incredible distinction about our church. A distinction that is truly remarkable. Remarkable in that it is a distinction, because it ought not to be a distinction. How is it that the modern church has sank so low as to virtually ignore this his table? How can that be? How have we sunk so low as to virtually ignore these very words? This do in remembrance of me. Communion with the King. Luke 22. I'm going to read from verses 28 through 30. You are they who have continued with me in my temptations, as I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Our God and our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, this is your service. And it's your service to us. And Father, today we come to this point in time in our service and this point in time in our study where we're focusing upon your table. It's all about you, and it's all about you serving us. You serve us by calling us, and you serve us by providing for the confession and the forgiveness of sin, and you serve us by your word and the equipping that comes and the cleansing that comes through your word. And now we come to this time where you're feeding your people. And then we'll be sent out, commissioned by you. But Father, as we come to this portion here where we study the table, this most precious of all gifts, help us to appreciate it. Help us to glory in it. Help us to be glad partakers of it. Help us to be those who are filled with anticipation for each and every opportunity to partake. We pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion with the King. This past week has really been remarkably uneventful for me, at least outwardly. It's been a fairly run-of-the-mill week, and I did my work, and I paced through all of my duties. And yet there was something that happened in a very quiet and very unassuming sort of a way. There was a thing that happened this week as I was going through my studies where I found it to be not only remarkable, it may not be revolutionary, but it is at least re-reformational. And what I mean by that is this, is that I had the opportunity to read through a publication which really didn't have anything to do with my particular studies here on the sermon preparation, but I read through a publication called First Things, and I read an article called Salvation by Allegiance. And it was a revisiting of that centuries-old debate about the nature of salvation. You know, the rift that there is and always has been between Roman Catholics and Protestant Christians. And these articles come out because this is the 500th year anniversary of Luther and the Reformation. These things come out. And so this rift is there, this age-old rift about imputed or infused righteousness. Is it something that is something that is infused to us. And you know, it's not a whole lot different from what we did in Sunday school, where there is this positional sanctification, and then there is this progressive one. There is this idea that we are declared righteous, and that's unmovable, and that's unchangeable, and we are never more righteous than as God declares us righteous. But then there's the rest of life where we are to be increasingly filled with some holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is our righteousness based on an act of faith, or is it based on a faithfulness? This has been a chief disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants forever. But then this week there was this word study done on some of the language that we find in the verses that are a part of this big debate here. And in that First Things article, there was a word study, and it placed a whole other perspective on that dichotomy, that debate, that false dichotomy that we've been living in for the last 500 years. And it's centered on the theme of allegiance. Because for some, the word faith has simply been reduced to belief. And for others, faith has been expanded to include all of this faithful stuff. Sounds like works. But this article kind of erased all that and said, wait a minute. Let's just talk about the best way to understand the Hebrew and the Greek, and that what God is asking for and the way to salvation is that we have this allegiance and loyalty, the same allegiance and loyalty that Jesus had to his Father. If we will but have that for Jesus, we will be saved. Salvation by allegiance. And in my, hey, I'm from South Troy, in my reductionist way of looking at this, I say, what this really means is that God wants us on his team. For me, it was a most hopeful article, refreshing, and very, very, very insightful. The same sort of worlds apart dichotomy exists with respect to the practice of the Lord's Supper. The worlds apart, what I mean by that is the Roman Catholic world does this and the Protestant world does that. In the Roman Catholic world, there is a sense where communion has become magical, with superstitious elements. In the Latin, there is this hoc est, and we end up getting our terminology about hocus pocus from those Latin words. Those words are there, and they are true, but we've kind of ridiculed them because in so many respects, the communion table in Roman Catholicism has become hocus pocus. A magical event. And then there's the Protestant world, where communion has become the polar opposite of that. It's been reduced to emptiness, meaninglessness. And it's almost never even practiced. I mean, you think about your typical Roman Catholic church, there is very, very little preaching, very, very little word. You might get a homily. And normally it's about, you know, we need some pews that need to be fixing, so put a little bit more money in the offering, and then it's all about the table. And then you go to your typical Protestant church, and there's preaching, and preaching is the be-all and the end-all, and it's the only thing that matters. Maybe once a month, more typically once a quarter, four times a year, you might get the table. Stripped of any sort of meaning or power in the Protestant churches, the consensus seems to be, why bother with such a dead ritual? That's what happens in most of us, our Protestant evangelical churches. In Roman Catholicism, the bread and the wine become too hot to handle. I was reviewing a video about Martin Luther, and as he, as a Roman Catholic priest, was ordained into the priesthood and he did the Mass, when it came time for the bread and wine to be turned into the body and blood of Jesus, he freaked out. He handled it. How could human hands handle this? In Roman Catholicism, it's too hot to handle. And if it is practiced at all in Protestantism, the elements have been reduced to stale crackers and bland juice. A meaningless dead ritual, not worth having. We're going to bore people to death if we have it every week, and so let's have it once a quarter. And we'll have it on Sunday night, and we'll call it special. As the First Things article dealt with soteriology and how a person becomes saved, so churches like ours, and we're not the only Protestant church that's practicing, that's gone back to practicing weekly communion. We're not alone in that. We are alone around here in that, but we're not alone. But as the First Things article has done with soteriology, so churches like ours have done with communion. Communion is not to be, as it's found in Roman Catholicism, some sort of special be-all and end-all magic show, separated from the Word. Nor is it to be, as it's found in the Protestant churches, some very, very seldom used sideshow, because the preaching is really the most important thing. The preaching is all that really counts. The preaching is the main show. Now, communion with our King is central. And it is the climax and the culmination of the covenant renewal service, wherein God serves us. And specifically here, God feeds us. He feeds us at His table, and we're going to explore the significance of that today. Here at communion, our good shepherd feeds His flock. And here at this communion table, we partake of Him. Here is Psalm 23 fulfilled. You remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pasture areas. I'm a sheep, I need food, green pastures. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Remember that for a little bit later. At this communion table, Psalm 23 is being fulfilled. As is John 6, where Jesus comes on the scene and He announces that He's the bread of life. Here at His table, it is crystal clear that we have been made on the same team with our King. And we abide here at this table and on His same team only by God's good grace. Let me show you a picture of our placement at the table. If we could look at 2 Samuel in chapter 9, there's this Old Testament story here about King David and some of the follow-up in his life, 2 Samuel 9. Can we get that one up there?
Yeah,
there it is. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David is about to put on display here kindness, mercy, covenantal faithfulness. We might want to call it allegiance. We might want to call it loyalty that he had with Jonathan to Jonathan's descendants. As the passage unfolds, this one named Mephibosheth is found, and he's lame. And in verse 3, we read about that. We don't get his name there. And, you know, there is somebody there. Jonathan has yet a son. This is Mephibosheth. And he's lame on actually both of his feet, the scriptures will tell us later on. As we move to verses 7 and 8, we're going to see that there's tremendous loyalty and allegiance here that David is exhibiting. And unworthiness here. David said unto him, Mephibosheth comes into his presence and bows his head before him, "Fear not." Normally the custom would have been that David would have put Mephibosheth to death as a member of a rival family. "I will show you kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. You shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and he said, "What is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? Mephibosheth, I am not worthy of this. I'm a dead dog in your sight, and you're going to allow me, you're going to show through allegiance and loyalty, you're going to show that allegiance and loyalty to me, and you're going to feed me at your table. I am going to partake at the king's table. Instead of being an enemy who's going to be destroyed, I am going to come under the care, the protection, the nourishment, the provision of the king." Yes, that's what's going on there. There's no talk about Mephibosheth being worthy. Worthiness? Are you kidding me? This is all about grace. And you know, particularly in our church and many other churches as well, it's not about our worthiness. It's all about grace, and it's for all ages. You don't outgrow this. You don't become someone who's so old and they're senile and they have Alzheimer's and they may not be able to remember the Apostles' Creed anymore. But you know what? They are still recipients of God's grace. And He's loyal to them and they are loyal to Him. Likewise, you can have a young child, an infant, who's come into the covenant of Jesus Christ. And it's not about worthiness. It's not about your IQ or your intellectual ability or your ability to articulate matters of the faith. And don't forget that we are all just as morally lame. Every single one of us. However good, however sanctified we may view we have progressed to, we are all just as morally lame in and of ourselves as Mephibosheth was lame physically on both of his feet. And yet when we come to verse 13, the close out of this passage, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both of his feet." David had a greater son. David was great in his loyalty. But great David's greater son, Jesus, also has a table. And that brings us back to Luke 22. And as we saw in verse 29 and verse 30, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my kingdom and sit on thrones." The whole of the covenant renewal service leads up to this communion table. The whole of the service. And by the way, perhaps, just perhaps, one of the reasons why communion is not practiced is that it too often would be jarringly disconnected from so much else that might be happening in the free-for-all that marks evangelical worship. We're going to begin to look at what all this means. And you know what? If you have 1,000 other lead-up things that are going on, like how to get my finances fixed, or how to be a better dog catcher, how does that lead up to this? Maybe one of the reasons why this is absent is because if this was present, it would temper every single other thing that takes place in worship. Just maybe. In a covenant renewal service, God is central. He's been central throughout, and He's active. And he serves us throughout. Remember, you know, our service goes from a call to a time of confession where he forgives us, to a time where he consecrates us and washes us with the water. And then we come to communion and he feeds us. And then he commissions us and sends us out. You know those 5 points. You know, that call in the beginning of our service here marks the beginning. And that commission at the end of our service, that represents the conclusion. And they are simply, they are profound, but they are simply bookends to the 3 major offerings that we find in all of Old Testament worship. Now, maybe you know this, maybe you don't know this. You have a call, that's at the beginning. You have a commission, that's at the end. But the center 3 movements in our liturgy are the fulfillment of the three major Old Testament offerings. The sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. The sin offering is that, you know what, we got to deal with this sin. So what do? We come and we confess our sins, right? We call. The first thing we're going to do after we're called here is we're going to confess. And we're going to trust that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. That's the sin offering. And then we have all of this Word of God stuff. And the Word of God, as we heard last week, you know, is like a two-edged sword. It chops us up, right? It cuts us up. It chops us into pieces. And we ascend. A burnt offering is number 2. And then after we have that time of consecration and the Word of God, we come to the peace offering. It means that we're at peace with God. We're on the same team. More than that, he's at peace with us. We're no longer his enemies. All of these things are on display. And by the way, Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of these Old Testament offerings. I'll show you this in the scripture. If we look in Leviticus in 9 and 22, this is what I mean. Aaron lifted up as he was a priest. He lifted up his hand toward the people and he blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering. And by the way, they're always in this order in the scripture. The burnt offering and the peace offerings. Our call to worship, we come in. And then there is a review of a sin offering. Then there is a burnt offering. And then there is a peace offering. We call, we come in, we have confession, we have consecration, the reading of God's word, then we have communion, and then the other bookend is our commissioning. These 3 offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, the 3 major central parts of our liturgy, confession, consecration, and communion. Always in this order. Culminating with the peace offering that we are at peace with him and that he is at peace with us. We're on the same team. We're loyal to him. He's loyal to us. There's an allegiance there. We're just like Mephibosheth. This is what we celebrate. And this is his service to us. I want you to look over at Revelation 19. And if we look, you guys are familiar with this passage here. Let's be glad, let's rejoice. I give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto this table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We know that. But do we know the context of that? Most of you have an idea of what the book of Revelation is about, and there's all sorts of wars and famine and disaster, and the context of the book of Revelation is a veritable bloodbath. You see, God is running through the earth, judging the nations, destroying the sinners left and right. destroying all of his enemies. That's the context. If we were to look at a chapter like chapter 18, it's about the destruction of Babylon, and God is just, I don't know how to say it other than running through the earth. And you know what? He's doing that now, too. The whole world is being judged. You look at Revelation chapter 19, and he's got that terrible swift sword. And he's smiting the nations with a rod of iron. That's the surrounding context of this verse. And so God is running through the earth, destroying all of his enemies. And we sit at his table. He has loyalty and allegiance to us. And we're not counted amongst the enemies that he is destroying. We're not worthy. We're like Mephibosheth, but he decided to show loyalty to us. And he feeds us, and we have provision, and we have nourishment from him while he is going through the earth destroying all of his enemies. Psalm 23. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Known to them or not, spiritually, God is running through the earth today with his terrible swift sword, smiting the earth with a rod of iron. And you get to come here and know that you're at peace with him and that he is at peace with you. This is the peace offering. Looking at it that way, who wouldn't want to not be here? Who wouldn't want to be there at the table? And how has being at this table become a bland and benign kind of, well, I can take it or leave it matter? How is it that in the Church of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is running through the earth in judgment, how has this become a take it or leave it matter? Furthermore, I marvel at the so-called super spiritual up-and-comers who are always talking about restoring the church to what those early disciples did. I mean, you've seen them. You've run into them, right? We're going to have a New Testament church, and we're not going to have any of this, you know, hocus-pocus stuff. We don't care about building. We don't care about liturgy. We don't care about any of that. We don't care about anything, but we're going to be a first century Christian. We're going to be just like the disciples. We're going to do what the disciples did. Well, what did they do? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. We have a world of Christians who aren't fulfilling the first part of that. Coming together. We have another smaller subset of Christians who, though they may be gathering together on the first day of the week, they're not coming together to break bread. And of course, the word is there. Paul preached. Okay. But they came here. This peace offering was so precious. As they saw God plummeting the earth. They came together to break bread. And so, no wonder it said in Revelation, remember Revelation, I won't make us go back there, in 19:7, it said, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thrilling, overjoyed to be here. And so how blessed it is to be gathered together here to him and by him. And besides all of that blessing and benefit, we have to add the element of our own showing of allegiance and obedience to him. Take a look at the words of institution that we find. These are in the Gospels, but they're also found for us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 and 24 here. For I have received of the Lord, which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. First of all, take it. This is an action that I want you guys to perform. And he says, do it. It's not this idea of feeling good about it or thinking about it or I'm going to confess my sins or I have to close my eyes. Do this. Perform this action. And then there's the idea of this do in remembrance of me. That's a command. This is my memorial would be a more accurate translation, but that's okay. And my point is this. The modern church must think that she has a better way to remember him than the way that he has prescribed for her to remember him. Even if you weren't going to view this as a peace offering while God is pummeling the earth, simply taken at face value, are we going to show allegiance and be obedient to what Jesus said? Or do we have a better idea? Hey, I can remember him better if I have a 45-minute praise and worship, followed by testimony, followed by whatever. This do in remembrance of me. Same thing happens with the cup in verse 25. After the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Don't forget that. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then we come to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show or proclaim. Both of those words fit the Greek. You show, you display, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We show it, we proclaim it. It's not a whole lot different than the rainbow. Remember the rainbow? It's a sign that God placed into heaven. It's a sign for us. But it's also a sign for him. Because God says, back in that passage with Noah there, God says, when I see the bow, I will remember my covenant and my promise to you. When God sees this, Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, not only to each other. You show, you proclaim, not only to each other, but also to God, the death of Jesus. I wonder if that's important for when the Christians gather together. That God sees the death of his Son. Or does he see just a bunch of people who are trying to be holy? You know, in another place in the New Testament, St. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus is our Passover. Do we understand what that means? That again, God is going through the earth, destroying his enemies, and those who had the blood sprinkled on their doorposts were passed over. Christ is our Passover. This is the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. His blood is our covering. Now, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus here, but we are representing the death of Christ. Representing. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, present, publish the death of Christ until he comes. And so his blood is our covering. His blood is our propitiation. His blood really is our mercy seat, our ticket here at this mercy seat. Anybody who were to read the scriptures in an objective way would be running to get a place at this table. And because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, where and when you have communion, you always have great preaching. There's no better preaching that I would want to sit under than a preaching that is showing God the death of his Son. Oh, the great and merciful Almighty God, who gives us a place at his table that we can have communion with the King. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we trust that you've given us a different perspective here today to see this table. And Lord, perhaps it's a new thought for many of us here. We've been over this here and there and Lord, for even decades now. So we thank you for that review. And Father, again, this is just about us, Lord, in our attempt to be faithful to what you have told us to do and to be appreciative of how you desire to serve us. It's not even about us serving you better than other churches or anything of that sort, but it's about us showing our great appreciation for the way that you serve us. And Father, I can't think of a better place where I'd want to be than having a place at your table. Even as you are running through the earth, destroying your enemies. Whether they know it or not, whether it's immediate or not, whether it's visible or not. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you that it's not about our worthiness one bit, but it's all about allegiance. It's all about loyalty. It's all about your love. Thank you for the communion that we have with Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen.